our scripture reading this morning to emphasize the rest that's available when we're with God the way He made us to be. He created us to serve Him and to be with Him. Psalm 23 is a good, has a number of good references in it to the rest of God. And of course, if you've seen in the bulletin, I always wrestle with what to title the messages. I don't know what to call them. So I just thought "In Green Pastures" sounded pretty restful. So let me read for you Psalm 23. Would you stand with me, please, as we read the scriptures to honor God's word today? Psalm 23. The scriptures say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now, before we stop, let me just throw in one more verse. Because all of this sounds really good, but it's conditional on whether or not we agree with verse 1 of Psalm 24. "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein." Isn't that a great psalm to come right after Psalm 23? What a blessing that psalm is to us, Psalm 23, isn't it? Green pastures and peace in today's world, it's such a desired thing.
Please join with me singing number 364. 364, "My Jesus, I Love Thee."
My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. For Thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art Thou. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I love Thee because Thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon Calvary's tree. I love Thee for wearing the thorns on Thy brow. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I'll love Thee in life, I will love Thee in death, and praise Thee as long as Thou lendest me breath, and say when the death dew lies cold on my brow, if Jesus, 'tis now. In mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore Thee in heaven so bright. I'll sing with the glittering crown on my brow.
be seated.
Well, if you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 4. We've been working our way slowly through the book, and there's a number of scripture references from the Old Testament that are referred to in the book of Hebrews, as we've been looking at those as well. I'd like to read for you another psalm, well, part of a psalm, Psalm 95. Verses 7 through 11, because it's referenced in chapter 3 of Hebrews, and we'll need a little bit of that for this morning. So let me read for you just a few verses out of Psalm 95 as we prepare for Hebrews chapter 4. Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, it says, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." That's a message that was given to the people of Israel when they complained and grumbled and bellyached against God enough times and finally refused to obey out of fear and a number of other things, discomfort. And so God made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years and left a generation of bodies in the wilderness. Because they, as we'll see this morning, it was for a specific problem that they had, and it was a problem of a lack of faith. They had the promise of God, but didn't mix it with faith. When he says at the end of that psalm, "So I swore in my wrath," it's not God saying swear words. I know some of you probably already know this, but this is swearing an oath, making a promise, "They shall not enter my rest." Now, when I was growing up, we used to say a prayer over the meal. And sometimes, because my family growing up, my mother and father, you don't think I got this sense of humor making it up myself, right? This terrible thing. My mother and father used to like to play with words, and occasionally they would say things like, "We could pray, you know, God is good, God is great, God is good, and we thank him for this food," except "good" and "food" barely rhymes. You'd have to say, "and we thank him for this food." We played with words, and one of the things that sometimes happened was, you know, they would say, "Let us eat lettuce." And the reason I said that is because in Hebrews chapter 4, there are actually four lettuces. Four times there is, if you'll pardon the grammar lesson, the subjunctive form of the words that are used, which has been translated in many Bibles, let us therefore this, and let us do that, and let us do these things. And I thought this morning to look at some interesting things in chapter 4 of Hebrews, we would look at the four let us points that are there. The first one is in verse 1. And just as a note, all of these things that I've laid on the table this morning, Psalm 23, Psalm 95, and all of these things, they kind of all come together in this chapter and have a purpose. Chapter 4, verse 1 of Hebrews says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Now, let's pause for a minute there and talk about fear. Usually we equate fear with something that should be avoided. Fear is an unpleasant sensation. Unless you like spooky things and you know it's just a game, like scary stories or whatever around a campfire. Fear, real fear, if you've ever had real fear, it's not fun. And it can be quite stressful on your body. God gave us fear and other emotions, like anger. He gave us those things so that if we use them rightly, they'll actually complement him. They'll glorify God. But a lot of times, because we tend to be the kind of beings on this planet that like to make idols out of lots of different things, sometimes we let things like our emotions have more control than they should. For instance, when we were raising my sons, just to be open and honest with you, we have genetically, I don't know if it's genetic, but it runs in the family that we tend to have anger problems. And before Christ came into our family, into our genealogy, so to speak, we had even abusive men in our family, and not just men. And even when we played, we tended to overdo it. And my sons, just like I had to learn, have to learn that that's a priority, that we learn to be the master of that emotion rather than letting it be our boss. And my son, actually, I think, if I remember right, Angie's out teaching the kids, so she's not here to confirm, so I'll just go with what I remember. My youngest son broke his little finger punching the door because he had an argument with his brother. I had three sisters. We never argued. But punching the door, we were in a parsonage. It wasn't even our door. And so we had to work with him to fix it and deal with the consequences and do some talking about what's God's purpose for anger in our lives. God has given us anger to help us accomplish things good for him. And if you stop and think about that for a while, sometime later today after the service, you might be able to think of ways that anger could accomplish good things for God. So can fear. And we can talk about that again in the future, but we do know that the Bible calls us to fear God, right? Proverbs, early in Proverbs, it says, "The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Not all fear is bad." And in this passage, it says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest," usually you'd expect it to say, well, since there's a promise of him entering, of us entering into his rest, we should relax and not be anxious. We should be calm through the storm. And it's true, there's verses that talk about things like that. But here it says something a little bit unexpected. It brings in the element of fear. And it's not joking around. This isn't some a little bit harder word than reverence, although it can be used for reverence. What are we supposed to be afraid of here? It says, let us fear. And as you've seen the verse there, it says, we should be afraid lest anyone who has been among us, lest any of you, it says, seem to have come short of it, meaning his rest. It's talking about his rest. Now, last week, we were looking at chapter 3, and chapter 3 mentions that rest. Chapter 3 quotes from Psalm 95 and talks about that rest. Chapter 3, verses 7 down through, actually 7 through 11, quotes Psalm 95, 7 through 11. And it requotes it again in verse 15. But in the first quote, it's talking about entering God's rest. And it's making a reference to the people of Israel finally entering into the promised land. And, you know, even after they got there, there was still battles that had to be done and different kinds of things where they had to learn to trust God more. But ultimately, the promised land was meant to be a place of rest. They had finally achieved what had been promised. They finally got there. And God, because of a specific reason, swore that some of them would not enter that rest. Doesn't that make you a little nervous? Shouldn't that make us be a little bit concerned that we double check? I don't think we need to be afraid about our salvation once we've put our faith in Christ. But we do know that there are people who use similar words. They might say they love Jesus, and yet they haven't put their faith in Christ the way we're meant to. Faith always has to have an object, that is the Lord Jesus in salvation, and a purpose. If you trust in the Lord Jesus for the wrong reason, apparently God doesn't apply salvation to us. But if we put our faith in Christ for the right reason, that is to have a right relationship with God, and it's Christ that we're relying on for that, then God applies that salvation to us. But it's here in this verse it says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it, like those people, it'll get into this in the chapter in a minute, like those people of Israel who fell short of coming into the promised land. That word fell short, it's the same exact word that's used in Romans 3:23. Anybody quote Romans 3:23 for me? I never ask questions on Sunday morning, so I know this is a surprise, but anybody got some Romans 3:23? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's the exact same word as this falling short here. It's like the way they taught us when I was a kid in children's church or Sunday school or one of them. They talked about using a bow and arrow. Actually, I do it this way because I'm left-handed. Anybody ever do any archery? And you know how when you pull the string back and you let it go and the arrow goes, ew, and falls short, doesn't even reach the target? That's how my basketball games always went. I do all the forms and do it right, and I do this, and it would go, and just completely miss the basket. That's what falling short is. That's literally what this means. There's other ways that this word is used. For instance, in running a race. When I was in the Army, everybody in the Army who does physical fitness, which you must in order to be a soldier, you have to pass the PT test, the physical training test. Everybody struggles with something. Some guys just, push-ups just hurt. I knew several guys that struggled with sit-ups. I never understood how you could struggle with sit-ups. But I also knew a lot of guys that could run like jackrabbits, and I do not run like a jackrabbit. I run like one of those 900-year-old tortoises or something like that. I really struggled, really, really struggled. And it wasn't just at basic training. I had to run more than the other guys. I had to keep, and plus I was older than most of the other guys, so I really had to keep working at it. And I know what this means when it says falling behind and so unable to reach the finish line. And not only did we have to reach the finish line, but we had to do it in a specific time. So even though I always reached the finish line, I always did. I struggled sometimes with making it within the time. This is supposed to be a stopwatch, just in case you're... So you're running, and you're running, and you're trying to keep up, and maybe you're doing okay, and you still see the last guy up there in front of you, and you make it, and then you cross the line, and you fell short because you didn't make it in the time. This is the concept. This is the letdown. This is the disappointment of falling short. Like the people of Israel who weren't permitted to go into Canaan, into the promised land, because of a reason we'll get into shortly. It's the same thing as falling short of the glory of God. What causes falling short? Well, if you look at John 3, everybody knows John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever what? Whosoever believeth in him, whosoever believes in him. John 3:18, I like it even better because it says, anybody who believes in him has the condemnation removed from him, but anybody who hasn't believed in him is condemned already. They started out condemned because they hadn't put their faith in, they hadn't believed in, believed on. This is faith. It's the concept of faith. It's a specific word that I'm going to say. I don't usually like saying the Greek word, but pistis or pistuo, that's the word. And it's a word that means faith, but it means specifically not just believing something whether or not you have evidence. Whether or not there's evidence doesn't matter. You're choosing to rely on, to lean on. That's what faith is, to lean on, to rely on, to put your confidence in. That's what the word pistuo means when it comes to salvation. And if you look in chapter 4 of Hebrews, and you look with me at verse 2 and verse 3, and I'll read several verses here because we need to get on to the next point soon. But it says in verse 2, when it's talking about having fear lest any of us seem to have come short of God's rest, it says in verse 2, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them." Who's them? I would propose it's to the ones who fell short. Most Hebrews who read this would think of the people that fell in the wilderness and never got to see God's rest in the promised land. But it's not just them that he's referring to here. It says, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." That was the problem. It didn't get mixed with faith. It didn't get united with faith. It didn't unite in them with the word. And so they fell short. And they never entered the promised land or God's rest. They heard the good news, verse 2 says, but it wasn't blended with faith in those who heard it, and so they fell short. It says in verse 3, "For we who have believed," that's the word pistis or pistuo, that's the exact word that it's used in John 3. And when the Bible uses the word faith, oftentimes it's a variation of the word pistuo. "For those who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although their works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place," in verse 4, "of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest." He's drawing a connection between when God rested from all of his works in the creation, at the very foundation of the world, when it was first laid down, God rested. This is God's rest. He draws a direct correlation to the promised land and to, in our case, being saved and God's rest on the seventh day when he created the earth. Only those who have believed can enter that rest. And that's an important word. I like the word believed. I think Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is a great illustration of faith and believing, salvation faith. Anybody remember what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says? Mom, it's good stuff. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not." What's the opposite of trust? Not trusting, not leaning on. That's what faith means. It means to rely on, to lean on, to trust, to believe in or believe on. We usually think believe means, well, I believe that. 2 + 2 = 4. Yeah, I believe it. The moon is made of green cheese. Anybody remember that about the moon being made of green cheese? Anybody believe that it's made of green cheese? I'm glad you don't. But believing isn't just saying in your head, yeah, I agree with that. I think that's true. That is one way that we in English use the word believe. But usually when the Bible's talking about us and God and it's calling us to believe on him or believe in him, it's not just believing that he exists. That's an important starting place, very important starting place, but it's not where it ends. Faith means trust in the Lord with all your strength, and don't trust in, Don't lean on your own understanding, like it says in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. It's the epitome of our walk with God, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. It's good stuff, in my opinion. The writer of Hebrews in verses 4 through 10, look at what it says starting in verse 7. It says, again, he designated a certain day, saying in David, today, such a long time, that's what David wrote in the Psalms, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. It has to do with making the choice today about something that God already took care of back when he created the earth, and by faith entering in his rest. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. On day 7, God rested from his work of creating the earth. And when a person puts his faith in Christ, we rest. We stop working, trying to be made acceptable to God. We know that works have a good purpose. God saves us to do good works for him. But one thing works cannot do is they cannot make us acceptable to God. It takes faith. I know some people, there's a theology, there's a teaching out there that says that Nope, putting your faith in Christ is a work. And I'm sorry, but this passage disagrees with that strongly. Putting your faith in Christ is not considered by God to be getting baptized to have your sins washed away, taking communion to receive Christ, giving money to poor people so God will be happy with you. Those are all works, and they're not enough to save us. According to the scriptures, the only thing that saves a person is faith, believing in, putting your trust in, choosing to rely upon what Christ did on the cross, on Christ himself, in order to be made acceptable to God. That's what the Bible says about how to enter into his rest. Well, that's the first let us. Let us fear. I would propose a good way to say that would be to say, let us not play around with this. Let us take this seriously. When I was in Iowa, I had a couple of handguns. The whole time I was in the Army being a chaplain, I wasn't allowed to have weapons because chaplains are supposed to be the epitome of non-combatant. And so I didn't get any weapons training. I wasn't permitted to shoot on the range, not even to shoot at a target. I wasn't permitted. By law. When I got out of the Army, I figured, you know, I better learn a few things about this. So I was in a church where some kids from town had stolen a handgun. And the cops asked if we could make our church be a safe drop-off point. If they dropped off the gun at our church, they wouldn't press charges. That was before I was in the Army. I didn't know what to do with a gun. I saw guys on TV, pew, 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 you know, But in order to not hurt yourself, it's good to have some training. So I got some training when I got out of the Army. I bought a handgun or two. You know what I learned about handguns? You always treat them as though they're loaded. Even if you know they're not loaded, you still treat... You never point it at yourself and play a joke. You never do that. Never. You should be afraid of what that thing can do. Not so scared that you never touch it and you don't want to see it. Not letting the fear control you. But another word for that would be a healthy respect. But when you know how bad you could be hurt, the same thing about being at sea on ships, those lobster ships, those fishing ships, those guys, whew, take my hat off to them. But they know about respecting the ocean because they're afraid of what it can do to them. It's two sides of the same coin. That's what I would say this is saying. Have respect, have fear. Lest any one of us, it's not safe for us to just take it for, if we love each other, we should not take it for granted. Double check with each other. Hey, what are you putting your faith in to be made acceptable to God? And we should watch each other and help each other. And when we notice somebody's wandering off into darkness, we shouldn't go, oh, well, that's too bad. None of my business, but it's too bad. No. If we love each other, we should go after each other, lest any one of us not enter into his rest. It's one of the great motivators that God gave us, is fear and anger. And this is calling us to that kind of fear. Not anxiety, not letting the fear control us, but taking it very, very, very seriously. The second let us is in verse 11. It says, let us therefore, in verse 11, be diligent to enter that rest. So I wrote down, first of all, let us fear. Second of all, let us be diligent. Diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience as what happened with the people of Israel. Let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that we don't resemble the unbelieving Israelites who fell in the wilderness wanderings. Now, what does diligence mean? Isn't that a great question? What does diligence mean? Man, that guy is so diligent. What do we mean when we say that? Well, sometimes we mean they're very passionate about whatever they're doing. And that could be. That's one way of saying it, at least in English. And I think it overlaps here. I would propose that we could say it this way also. If you're going to do it, then do it. No halvesies, no, well, maybe, no hemming and hawing. When it comes to us and God, do it or don't. Don't play games. You know what drives me nuts about religion? I generally tell people that I don't like talking about religion either. They don't want to talk about religion or politics, and then that's all they end up talking about, you know. But I don't feel comfortable with religion either. The Bible does have some good things to say about religion. It can be a useful and good thing. The problem is, a lot of times, sometimes religion lets people think that they're okay with God when they only committed halfway. Hey, look, I give on Sundays. I give up my time. I put a little something in the plate. Yeah, me and God are good. Leave me alone. Is that what God called us to? To pay our dues? To check it off a to-do list? Okay, I went to church this morning. I paid my dues to God. I'm not talking about church either. I'm talking about a relationship with God. If you have a right relationship with God and you study the Bible carefully, eventually you'll come to the place to understand what God intends for the church. Our church doesn't give us our relationship with God, but there's a lot of opportunities that can help us with our relationship with God. Okay? Study the Bible on that carefully. But I think being diligent, let us be diligent, means commit to it. If you're going to commit to it, then commit to it. And by the way, that means whatever it costs. If this is really worth what it's worth, I will give it everything and anything that it costs. You know what happens to a soldier that's just in it for the college money? They go to war anyway because it's an army. What do you expect? And you know what happens to them over there in the army? They usually don't do their duty. They fall out. Sometime look at the statistics, even in World War II, of how many soldiers shot at the enemy but didn't try to shoot the enemy. It's amazing, the statistics. And not just in that war, but in a lot of them. If you're going to do something that's worth what you're saying it's worth, then do it. No halvesies, no hemming and hawing. Be diligent. Why? I'm glad you asked. Let's keep reading in this chapter, starting at verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from God's sight, from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. To whom we must give account. Yes, we will report. God God sees and he knows. He understands us as though we're standing there completely open and unshielded and unhidden. He knows. And his word is sharp and cuts right to the heart of the matter. If there's any pretending in our faith at all, he already knows it. If you're going to commit to this, commit to it. Make it a priority. Don't play around with it. This is our Creator who put us here. He put you here for a reason. Don't you want to accomplish that reason? If he put you here for his reason, it's good for us to search for that in his word and pray and search for his heart and his mind and his face, because everyone will give an account. And by the way, back in chapter 2, verse 1, it talked about one of the reasons for the book of Hebrews. Some people were drifting away in the faith. You want to know how to not drift away in the faith? To not get distracted by, ooh, look at that. Oh, look at that. What was that joke about dogs and squirrel? Remember that one? Butterfly, whatever it is that distracts us. You want to know how to have a target dialed in and focused, diligent? First of all, it starts with faith. And secondly, it takes taking this thing seriously, as though it's meant, this relationship we have with God, our Father, was meant to be the center and core of who we are as a person. He's supposed to mean more to us than our family, than our children, than our parents' needs in our own life. You can find stuff in the Bible all over about that. If any man loves his father, mother, brother, sister, children, or even his own life also more than he loves me, the Lord Jesus says it a little different in another passage. Pretty important stuff. This is being diligent is the opposite of drifting. In 2 Peter chapter 1, if you ever want to look at that passage, 2 Peter chapter 1, there is a list of things that we can work on to grow spiritually in a way that pleases God, but it starts with faith and diligence. Even Peter. Remember Peter? He was kind of a blockhead in the Gospels, until he got serious about his relationship with the Lord Jesus. I was reading about, in something called The Quality Press, I found an old article from 1992 that talked about how deciding public policy in ancient Greece, apparently, according to the legend, involved a rope and a platform. And the article said, to prevent idiotic statesmen, that's a politician, you know, from pressing idiotic laws upon the people, the legend has it that the lawmakers were asked to introduce all new laws while standing on a platform with a rope around their neck. And after he proposed the law, if the law passed by vote, the rope was removed. And if the law failed, the platform was removed. You know? What an interesting way to do government. I don't think that would ever work today, but if you're going to stand in front of a bunch of people and that kind of decision-making is on the line, guess how serious you're going to be about the law you're trying to pass? You're probably going to be pretty diligent in explaining it and putting it forward and describing the importance of it. That's the idea behind diligence. So first of all, let us fear. Second of all, let us be diligent. Verse 14 says, let us hold fast. Verse 14 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest. Now this idea about the Lord Jesus being our high priest, that will come around again. In fact, it comes around again here in a few minutes in this chapter. But it's we've already read about him being our high priest. He brings us to God and brings God to us. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, in verse 14, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let us hold fast our confession. To hold fast means to take hold of, with strength, with power. It means gripping with a lot more than just like you hold on to your cup of Kool-Aid over lunch. It would be more like gripping on to, anybody ever do any rappelling? I had to do rappelling in the Army. Not my idea of fun, but, you know, rappelling, jumping off a cliff with a rope around part of you. And you know how you hang on to that rope when you're jumping off a cliff? Not like it's a cup of Kool-Aid. You know, you're holding on to it, like, really gripping it. This is what this means, to hold fast to our confession. Holding fast to our confession, that word, confession, means the same word. The same word. It's a compound word, homo and logos. The same word. Saying the same thing, agreeing with the judge or with the law or the right one or the right thing. In this case, verse 14, we're agreeing with this high priest. He is our Savior, and he is the reason why we can come to God. Look at verse 15 with me. Look at this high priest that we have. It says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. We have to stop there because the last let us is in that last verse. This, our high priest, understands what it is to be tempted. He knows what it is to go through what we've gone through. The people that the book of Hebrews was written to were being tempted to abandon the faith because of fear, because of suffering, because of having their things taken from them or losing family members because of this very same faith. Some of them were rejecting this confession, this belief, this agreement with God because of their suffering. And he's suggesting instead we should hang on to that confession with everything we've got. It's more important than any other thing we have. It's more important than the things we might lose in this life. It's more significant and more important and has more to do with even why we exist than anything. And it has to do with our Savior, that high priest who brought us to God. Let us hold fast. Yes, fear. Yes, be diligent. Take this stuff seriously. And hold fast is our fourth let us. There was a man back in the late 80s that got exiled from the Soviet Union. And this is what he said about Christians in Moody Monthly back in 1989. He said, in Russia, Christians are tested by hardship, you know, imprisoned, shot, all kinds of terrible things. In Russia, Christians are tested by hardship, but in America, you are tested by freedom. And testing by freedom is much harder. Nobody pressures you about your religion, he said, so you relax and are not so concentrated on Christ and on his teaching and how he wants you to live. This was a guy who came out of Soviet Russia talking about American Christianity. Was he right? I'd say he has a point. Holding fast to this faith, holding fast to this confession, to this commitment to our Savior. I don't believe the Bible teaches you can lose your salvation, but I do believe the Bible talks about us backsliding, that we can not take our faith as seriously because we're not under any real serious threat. Doesn't matter if we're under threat. We should hang on to this as though it's important, being diligent and holding fast to this faith. Lastly, in verse 16, and we'll close with this, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Verse 16 says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What need was he talking about? Well, they just confiscated all of my property because I'm a Christian and they don't like Christians. Well, they just shot our pastor or put our deacons in prison or whatever kinds of things people have done to people that believe something different than them down through history. Human beings can be absolutely horrifyingly terrible to each other. Back in the day, different kinds of people who called themselves Christians, of different stripes of Christian, even, would burn each other at the stake or pile rocks on each other until they suffocated. Terrible, horrible things. He says, we have an option. Rather than abandoning our faith in light of fear of that, or trying to avoid any of that, we can come to the throne of grace asking for mercy and find help in time of need. We can be free and fearless in our confidence. Even when we're suffering, we can have cheerful courage and boldness. And where are we to come boldly? To this throne of grace. You remember what grace is, right? Mercy and grace are two sides of a similar coin. Mercy is when the judge says, you're guilty, and you should spend the next 25 years in prison. But today's my birthday, and so I'm going to let you off. That's mercy. You deserve to go to jail, but you're not going. When God gives us mercy, he doesn't give us the bad things that we deserve, the punishment that we deserve. Grace is similar. Grace is like when the judge says, you know what, since it's my birthday, here's the keys to my Cadillac. Enjoy the day. Have it back by tonight. That's a gift that guy doesn't deserve. God's grace when he gives us good things, pleasant things that we don't deserve. There's a lot we don't deserve that we enjoy. Some of it's just because we live in the United States. But it's all a gift from God. We know this. It's a gift from God. The throne of grace, the throne where we find things from God that we don't deserve, that are good and positive. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace so that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Isn't that a great way to look at persecution? Isn't that a great way to explain how our faith meshes together so nicely with the hardship of living in this life, on this earth, during these times? All so that we might remain faithful to our Heavenly Father. You think marriage should be taken seriously? I like to think about marriage. I like to think about joining a church family as kind of like getting married. I like to think about how sometimes God even refers to Israel as his wife, like a marriage. Their commitment to him was like a marriage agreement. And there are certain ways that our faith, our dedication to rely on him for being made acceptable to God is like us saying our wedding vows and being joined together with him. A man named Spiros Zodiades. I heard him speak years ago, and he actually has a version of the Bible that uses numbers and a thick dictionary in the back, so you can actually look up all of these fancy Greek words yourselves and see what the meanings are in English. But Dr. Spiros Zodiades wrote a book called Homemade, and he wrote this: living together does not consummate a marriage. Think about this with us and God. Think about this with us and our relationship with God. Living together does not constitute a marriage. The Lord met the woman of Samaria. She had lived with five husbands, and the Lord called them husbands. But how about the man she was currently living with? The Lord refused to give him the status of a husband. He said, "And whom you now have is not your husband," in John chapter 4. He differentiated between a husband and just a man she was living with. He writes, "Marriage is never a private affair. Two people are not married when in private they commit themselves to each other, but when they do so in the presence of witnesses before God. Our Lord and his mother attended the marriage feast at Cana of Galilee. Obviously, there was an event which was given public and official recognition, and all acquaintances then knew that those two people were duly married." You know why we have water baptism in Baptist churches? It's like the ceremony to make it public that I have joined myself with the Creator through Christ. That's the purpose of baptism. It doesn't wash away our sins or anything. It's just a public confession, like at a wedding, at a ceremony. This faith in which we live and walk is supposed to fundamentally affect our lives as people, as Americans, as Christians. It's not supposed to be something we give up easily. Actually, it's not supposed to be something we give up ever. This is God's intent. And this is the gift that he gives to us, because we know what the blessings are of being of God's family, part of one of the sheep of his flock. We know the blessings. We know that life here on earth is difficult, but we know that God is good. He is always good. Let's close with a song and a prayer, shall we, Dan?